We're going to be in John chapter 10 this morning. As we begin, I want to, you know, just ask you, how would you respond if, and we don't have a PowerPoint or anything today, taking off from all that, kind of simplifying over the next 2 weeks here at the end of the year, but how would you respond if somebody were to accuse you of being God? If someone, well, let me say this, if someone were to accuse you of claiming to be God, all right? So when we think about God, we think about the one who created everything, who put the stars in the heavens and he calls them all by name, the one who is from everlasting, the one who has no beginning or end, who has ordained history. He is the God of all history. If somebody were accusing you of claiming to be that God, how would you respond to that? Maybe you would respond being ashamed. You would probably or perhaps feel awkward. We hope that no one would be accepting of it. Or maybe you would be amused that someone would even call you or think that you were claiming to be God. Certainly, we would think there was a misunderstanding. When we think about how weak we are, man, I think about moving a mattress. I can't even hardly move my own mattress in my house. I can't even get your arms around it. And then yet somebody, you know, maybe accusing a human being of being God. It's ridiculous because of how weak we are. And you know, in the Bible, we see in different places where people are acknowledged as being God or being having the power of God. Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8 was known by the people as being someone who was the great power of God. In Acts chapter 12, when Herod stood up and made an oration to the people of Tyre and Sidon, they said, "This is not the voice of man, but the voice of God." And then in Acts chapter 14, when Paul and Silas had gone to Lystra and had healed an individual there, after that healing, the people of Lystra said that Zeus and Hermes have come down and have spoken to us and visited us. So they began to worship Paul and Silas right there. So we see some instances in the Bible where people are actually acknowledged as being a god or God. Pharaoh, even in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, would have been viewed as a god by his people. So we kind of see this in Scripture in various places. And we see that there are people who will readily worship man and even believe that that person is the bodily appearance of a god or the power of God. Until it came to Jesus. When Jesus came, there were many, particularly his own people that he came to, the Jews, who saw the things that he did and heard the things that he said or made claims to, but yet they rejected that. They opposed, the Jewish people opposed him. But yet of all the people on the earth who truly knew who God was, the Bible says that they were Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternal blessed God. Amen, Paul said in Romans. So the Jews had all of these great things, this relationship with God, and then when Christ came, it just doesn't make sense to them that he would be God. In today's message, we're going to see how Jesus dealt with those who accused him of claiming to be God. But before we do, let's review what we've already seen in John 10. If you've got your Bibles open there. Some of the things that we saw, as you remember, we were talking about the Good Shepherd last week. Here's what we saw about the Good Shepherd. 10 good things about the Good Shepherd is he gives his life for the sheep. He's not a hireling. He owns the sheep. Number 3, he knows and is known by his sheep. He gathers all his sheep into one flock. Number 5, he lays down his life for his sheep. He has power to take his life up again. Number 7, he rests in sovereign grace. Number 8, he gives gracious gifts. Number 9, he secures his sheep in his hand. And number 10, he is one with the Father. So all these things that we've seen from John chapter 10 is Jesus is teaching about himself being the good shepherd. Now, as we, this is a little land yap as we had go work through this passage, but for next year, I want to go ahead and begin to prime the pump a little bit for reading Scripture. I want to give you three reasons from this passage as to why we should faithfully be devoted to the Bible in 2020. Number one is this, to know the shepherd's voice. Number two is to hear the shepherd's voice. And number three is to follow the shepherd wherever he might lead us. Okay? We're only going to know Christ through his word, so we should be in his word. Number two, we're only going to hear his voice through his word, so we should be in his word. And number three is we're only going to follow the shepherd and know how he is leading us is if we are in his word and hearing it regularly. All right? Amen? Y'all agree with that? So the Bible tells us that, and Paul commended the elders in the book of Acts. He commended them to God and to the word of his grace, by which they are built up and obtain an inheritance among those who are being sanctified. So he commended them to that word. So I have three plans I've gone ahead and laid out for you. I have those out next week too. One of them is the beginning Bible reading plan, a 31-day encounter. 31-day encounter with Jesus. Listen, folks, anybody here should be able to stick with the Bible for at least 31 days in a row, okay? So here's a simple plan to get you started if you need that, and it talks to us about who Jesus is. You learn about that through that passage. Thinking about even having some of our children maybe work through that with me the first 31 days of the year. The next one is a weekly Bible reading chart. This takes you through genres of the Scripture, various ones each day, but it gives you something for each day of the each week and each day. And then you have one that just takes you straight through the Bible if you're one of those folks like me that really just likes to read straight through the Bible. So here's one of those. Those three samples are back there on the table. You can be thinking about that, praying about that, but I just encourage you to be faithful to the Word of God next year. All right, so we come to this passage, John 10. Would you please stand to your feet together and let's read through these verses together, 31 through 42. The Bible says in verse 31 of John 10, "Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, 'Many good works I have shown you from which my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?' The Jews answered him, saying, 'For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you being a man make yourself God.'" Verse 34, "Jesus answered them, 'Is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God?' Verse 37, 'If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him.' Therefore they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. And he went away beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first, and there he stayed." Verse 41, "Then many came to him and said, 'John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true.' And many believed in him there." May the Lord bless to our hearts the reading of his word this morning. You may be seated. I want to share with you really three ways in which Jesus challenged these accusers of his who had stone in hand and were ready to cast those stones at Jesus in order to kill him. Stoning in the Bible was not something that was foreign to the Jews. Something that they knew about from the Old Testament law and that they had practiced for various crimes. One of the crimes for which they would stone someone was blasphemy. Stephen, the first martyr in the New Testament, was stoned to death by perhaps some of these same people. But these, in verse 31, had taken up stones to stone Jesus, and they did that again. You notice that the word "again" is there. So this isn't something Jesus faced afresh when he came to Jerusalem. Next week, we're going to see Thomas's reply when Jesus is ready to go back to that area. and how they had really become accustomed to having their lives threatened when they go back to Jerusalem, especially Jesus having his life threatened. But in chapter 8, verse 59, we find there that the Bible says, "Then they took up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by." So Jesus, in chapter 8, 59, these folks had already wanted to stone him before. You know, that wouldn't feel good at all, would it? People died from those things. I shot my brother in the back with a BB gun before, and that did not feel good for him. But being stoned would be much worse than being shot with a BB. Even though I ran for my life as soon as my brother was shot. He's 2 years older than me, and I'm still scared of him to this day. And anyways, that happened, and I took off for my life. Being stoned, though, would be so much worse than even something like that, especially with a group of people gathering around you to do so. So how did Jesus deal with this? He challenged them in three ways. The first way is this: he challenged their motive. Look at verse 32. So they had these stones in hand ready to stone him. Verse 32, Jesus answered them, "Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?" Do you see what Jesus is doing here? Now, it's not that Jesus is ignorant as to why they're wanting to stone him. We're going to see that it's because he made himself out to be God there in verse 33. But Jesus here brings it back to his works. Because if his works and his words were not aligning with one another, then maybe it is something that the people should really be looking into. But with Jesus, he didn't just talk the talk, but he walked the walk. The things that he did manifested that he was from God, that he was from the Father. Think about some of the things which Jesus had done thus far. He had turned water into wine. He had healed the nobleman's son. He had fed 5,000. He had walked on water. He had healed a man who was lame for 38 years. He had healed a man who was born blind. And we're going to see that he's going to do another great miracle in chapter 11. But Jesus had done many great works already. And he asked them, "Which one of these are you stoning me for?" So he's challenging their motive. We see their motive in verse 33. They answer that, and they say that Jesus answered him, or the Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." So in other words, blasphemy is when you vilify, when you speak impiously, when you speak irreverently of God. When you say something about God that is demeaning to God, that is blaspheming God. So they said here that Jesus was doing that because he made himself out to be God. Now, how did Jesus do that? Look back up at verse 30. He said in verse 30, "I and my Father are one." So when Jesus said this, along with many other things he had said to this group before, it was enough. They couldn't take any more. They believed he was blaspheming God because he was just a man and he was claiming to be God. Now, Jesus has already began to challenge their motive because the works that Jesus did proved who he was, but yet they were taking the words of Jesus and forgetting the works, and they wanted to then stone him. But the second thing we see is this. He challenges their prejudice in verses 34 through 36. Let's look at it together. This has always been a passage I've kind of scratched my head about, so I'm glad we can look at it today. In verses 34 through 36, Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God'?" Okay, so the passage that Jesus is quoting from, and you see this here in italics, as in my Bible it is that way, where it says, "You are gods." That is a quote from Psalm 82, verse 6. And what that is dealing with there is a plea for justice. because the rulers of the in the Old Testament time there, when Psalm 82:6 or that chapter 82 was written, they were not ruling justly. Let's turn over there and look at it so we can make sure we see it. Psalm 82, it's just a few verses. So we'll flip there and read through this psalm and then we'll go back. Psalm 82, we'll start at verse 1. Psalm 82, verse 1. All right, so it says, God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. Okay? Verse 2, how long will you judge unjustly? This is God speaking to them. And show partiality to the wicked, Selah. Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are unstable. I said, you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. But you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations. So it's this passage, verse 6, that Jesus is quoting here. And I present to you that he's using this passage in order to challenge the prejudice that the Jews had against Jesus. He's challenging the prejudice of these Jews with this passage. Because the word that's used here in Psalm 82 for gods is the word Elohim. And it's the word in the Old Testament that is often used to speak of God. When you see the name God in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word behind that many times is Elohim. Well, in the Greek translation of the New Testament, which we would find quoted there in John chapter 10, the word that would be translated is Theos, which again is the word for God. However, what we find is the definition of that word is not limited to God. It can be translated judges, like it is in Exodus chapter 21, verse 9, I believe, or verse 6. And then we find it translated that way in Exodus 22, verses 8 and 9. The word Elohim there is translated judge. So it was speaking about a man, about a person, not about God. Now, in this instance, or in this chapter, who God is referring to is those who ruled over the people, because he's telling them to rule justly, to do things like defend the poor and fatherless, to do justice to the afflicted and needy, to deliver the poor and needy from them, free them from the hand of the wicked. So these were men who had power who were supposed to do these things. And God, in his wisdom, had the word Elohim put in that place. So that when they translated it, when it is translated here, it is translated God. Jesus, if you turn back to John 10, when he's dealing with these Jews, he quotes this passage. And what he's pointing out here is that the Jews would readily look at their leaders and call them Elohim, Theos, in using this passage of Scripture. They would acknowledge them not as God, but as a ruler or one who has power and authority. Okay? So they readily gave that recognition to them. Jesus uses this to say to them, you do that, but why is it that you say in verse 36, of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? All right? So those guys had never done anything like Jesus did. They had never taught with the authority that Jesus taught with. But then when Jesus comes and does all of these works and then teaches the way that he teaches, they want to blaspheme him rather than acknowledging him as the great person, the God-man that he is. That's number two. Number three is this. Number three way in which he challenges them is he challenges their unbelief. See this in verses 37 through 38. He's challenged their motive. He's challenged their prejudice. And number three, he will challenge their unbelief. Verse 37 says, "If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." Now, let's all look at our Bibles this morning. Whether you're looking at it on the screen or you have it opened in front of you, look at this passage, because this is amazing what Jesus is doing here. He has these people with stone in hand who are ready to throw the stone and kill him. Jesus challenges them. The third way is he challenges their unbelief. He begins in verse 37 by talking about the works of the Father that he does. If he doesn't do the works of the Father, do not believe him. But in verse 38, he says, "But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works." So look at what he's doing. This is so gracious of Jesus. Because when these people ready to stone him, he says, "Look at the works. Look at the works. Look at the works. If the works don't look like something God the Father would do, then stone me. But if they look like something that God is doing, then look at the works. Because if you look at the works long enough and you believe the works, then you will." Look at what he says. Follow the progression in verse 38. "Believe the works that you may know and believe or understand that the Father is in me and I in him." He's saying to them, graciously, look at the works and believe the works. Because if you believe the works, then you're going to believe me in me and you're going to know me. Y'all agree that that's what that's saying right there? It's kind of like if you're going on a trip somewhere and, I think of Pigeon Forge. Whenever I think of us going on a trip somewhere like on vacation, Pigeon Forge is the place we want to go. I think about going up through Chattanooga, getting on the interstate, cruising up through there. You see a sign that says, Sevierville or whatever, Pigeon Forge, 120 miles away. All right, so keep going down the road. I know I'm going the right way. You see another one that says Sevierville Pigeon Forge, 90 miles away. I'm still headed the right direction. All right, you go up there. I think it's on Interstate 40. You get up there. All right, 20 miles away until the exit to Pigeon Forge. All right, I'm headed the right direction. Then I get up there at exit 407. And I'm ready to turn off. Y'all know, y'all been there. And you're ready to turn off to the right there. The Bass Pro Shop's up to the left. You're ready to turn off and go down to Pigeon Forge and spend the week down there doing all kinds of fun things. But you get there to exit 407, and the sign says, "Exit 407, Pigeon Forge." But instead of turning and following that sign and going to Pigeon Forge, you just keep on cruising, saying, "No, that sign's not right. I'm going to keep on going. I know a better way." What Jesus is saying here is, all these works that I've done, they're all signs. They're pointing to who I am. And if you will look at the signs and believe the signs, believe they're really saying what they're saying and follow them, then the end result is that you will know me and you will believe in me. But if we just turn a blinded eye to the signs and all that Jesus has done, then we will miss him. We will not follow the Savior. And we see that in John's writing, purpose in writing this. In John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, he says, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written." Why? that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. All right, so we've seen Jesus challenge them. He's challenged their motive. He's challenged their prejudice. He has challenged their unbelief. And He really invites them graciously. Now, in 40 through 42, we see this. We see Jesus was confirmed by the words of John. So all this is happening, and they were ready to seize Him in verse 39. But again, Jesus escaped out of their hands. Jesus was either a great escape artist, or He was really the one in control of all that was going on right here. And He would only be delivered into their hands when it was His time to be delivered into their hands. And He allowed Himself to be. In verse 40, it says, He went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first, and there He stayed. So He's kind of out. And this is the last place Jesus was outside of Jerusalem, away from Jerusalem, any surrounding area prior to His coming back for the week of Passion when He would be crucified. Verse 42, it says, Then many came to Him and said, John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true. Isn't that interesting? It's been a while since John had spoken because he had his head cut off. He was dead, had been dead for a while, but his words were still testifying to who Jesus was. His words were still speaking. His testimony still meant something. John didn't perform a great sign. He was an odd character, but he didn't perform any great sign. But everything that he said about Jesus, Jesus did it. And the people, not the people in the big city of Jerusalem, but the common people out in the country, they believed in Him there. You see the difference? They saw the signs and they believed. They followed the signs and they found the correct destination. But the Jews saw them, the ones in Jerusalem, and they would not receive Him. Now, that brings us to portions that I want to talk about for the rest of our time together in the next few minutes. In verse 36, Jesus and His challenging their prejudice said, Do you say of Him whom the Father sanctified and sent? The title of this message today is Sanctified and Sent. And it's so fitting for this Christmas season because, you know, as our youth and our children shared with us last week, you know, December the 25th may not actually be the exact time when Jesus was born. But we remember His birth this time of year. And you see two key words here, sanctified and sent. We'll focus on that. Sanctified means to be set apart. It means to be consecrated, dedicated to a religious purpose or task. Jesus, we find here, is that. It's the word that we would use for sanctification. It comes from the word for holy, which is hagios in the Greek language, to make holy, to purify, to consecrate. Jesus is sanctified. Now the question is, what was He sanctified from? Was He sanctified out of creation? As part of creation, was He then just kind of set apart by God, made holy by God to go and to fulfill a task? We would say, no, that's not true, because Jesus is the one who created all things. All things were created by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Colossians would tell us that He created all things for Himself, that He is preeminent over all creation. So He is firstborn over all creation, not in order, but in place of authority and power. So Jesus wasn't set aside, sanctified from creation, but what was He sanctified from? Perhaps He was sanctified among the Godhead, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. All three co-eternal creators, sustainers, God, everlasting, of the Godhead, the Son, was sanctified. He was set aside for a particular purpose, and that purpose was to go and to redeem His people from their sins. We see this in Scripture John would talk about it in John chapter 1:1-4. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In Him, all things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Verse 14, and the Word became what? Flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In John 17, verses 1-5, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son also may glorify You, as You've given Him authority over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as You've given Him. And this is eternal life, that You may know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom You have sent. I have glorified You on earth. I have finished the work which You've given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify Me together with Yourself with the glory which I had with You before the world was. But maybe those passages don't speak clearly enough about what Christ did, being sanctified. Perhaps Philippians 2, verses 5-11 speak more clearly about it, where Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted Him and given Him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But maybe that isn't enough to talk about the sanctification of the Son. Perhaps 2 Timothy 1, 9-10 would say it as well. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which He was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Or maybe Peter's words in 1 Peter 1:20 would say it well. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through Him believe in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. But maybe we say, well, maybe Jesus did not do it willingly. Perhaps the Godhead ganged up on Him and made Him do it. We see that the Father gave His only begotten Son, but we also saw last week that the Son, the Shepherd, gives His life for the sheep. He says that no one takes My life from Me, but I lay it down. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. 1 Peter 1, verses 10-11 says this. Notice how Jesus had something to do with it prior to even His coming into the world. For it says there, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when He testified before the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. I don't know if you caught what I just said or what Peter just said, but he said the Spirit of Jesus was in the prophets in the Old Testament when they were writing, telling about His sufferings, and they were wondering, when in the world is this going to happen? Christ was speaking about His own sufferings. And then He came and revealed Himself and accomplished what He had told them in the Old Testament. So the Son was sanctified, but he was also sent. You see that in the second part of the passage. Because in verse 36, he says, "Do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent?" The word sent here is a word that means to set apart. It means to send out. It has as a root the word that we have for apostle, which means sent one. In Hebrews chapter 3, we see that Jesus is the apostle and high priest of our confession. So this means that he was born of a woman. He was born under the law, the purpose for which was to redeem those who were under the law, that they might receive the adoption as sons. See, as a preacher I heard this week reminded me, the sin and our fallen nature came through man, the first Adam. Our salvation and our adoption into the family of God had to come through man as well. And that was through the second Adam, the true Adam, Jesus Christ, who perfectly obeyed the will of God and accomplished for us salvation. So the virgin birth was absolutely necessary for Christ to be our Savior, because He had to have the nature of man, but yet also the nature of God in order to accomplish what He did on the cross. Romans 5 speaks about this and the sin that came through the first man, Adam, and the salvation that comes through the second Adam, Jesus Christ. John speaks a great deal about Jesus being sent. The word is used about 36 times, speaking about Jesus being sent. But I got to thinking about it. What does the rest of the gospel, what do the rest of the New Testament writers say about Jesus being sent? Matthew would say that he was sent to save his people from their sins. Mark would say that he gave his life, he came and was sent to give his life a ransom for all. Luke, that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations. John, that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that believing you would have life in his name. Acts, that there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Romans, that we're justified by faith, and that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians, that He came and He paid the price for our sins. 2 Corinthians, that in this one who came we see the glory of God in His face, and in Him we are a new creation in Him, in Christ Jesus. In Galatians, we see that He came to provide for us the only gospel that is able to save, and let anyone who preaches any other gospel be accursed. In Ephesians, that we were chosen in this babe who came in a manger before the foundations of the world, that we would be saved through Him. In Philippians, that to live is Christ, but to die is gain. In Colossians, that in this one Jesus are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In 1 Thessalonians, that the one who came the first time is coming again, and He will bring with Him all those who sleep in Christ. In 2 Thessalonians, that He is coming again in fiery judgment for all those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. In 1 Timothy, that this Christ who came and is a faithful and acceptable saying that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. In 2 Timothy, that all those who look forward to His second coming, there is a crown of righteousness that awaits those who eagerly await His appearing. Titus would say that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live righteously, godly and sober in this present age, looking for the glorious hope, glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Philemon would say that just as Christ refreshed us, we too can refresh one another as being loving Christians. In Hebrews, we would see that He appeared the first time to do away with sin, but He is coming again for salvation. James would say that His first coming shows that our suffering that we endure in this life only perfects our faith in Him. 1 Peter would say that this Jesus who came was the incorruptible sacrificial lamb that is without blemish and without spot. 2 Peter would say that we can grow in the grace and knowledge of this Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John would say that He was manifested to take away our sins. and to destroy the works of the devil. Second John would say that Jesus is God who came in the flesh. Third John would say that the truth of Christ is to be lived out by His followers. Jude would say that Christ will return and bring judgment among all the ungodly for all of their ungodly deeds done in ungodly ways. And in the Revelation, the Revelator would say that the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. You see, His first coming proves that all these things that the Bible says about Him are true, and those which still speak of His future coming are true, and that He is coming back, and that you better know Him and be ready for that day. Now, I want to finish this morning with just reading some verses about this one who was sent from the Gospel of John, and we'll be done. John 3:34, "For he whom God sent speaks the word of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure." 4:34, "Jesus said to them, My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." 5:23, "That all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in me, who sent me, has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." 5:30, "I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." 6:29, "Jesus answered and said to them, This is the work of God, that you believe in Him who sent, whom He sent." 6:38, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." 6:44, "And this is the will of Him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." 6:57, "As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me." 7:16, "Jesus answered them and said, My doctrine is not mine own, but his who sent me." 7:18, "He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him." 7:28-29, "Then Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, You both know me, and you know where I am from. I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me." 7:33, "Then Jesus said to them, I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me." 8:16, "And yet if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me." 8:18, I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me." 8:26, "I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him." 8:29, "And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." 8:42, "Jesus said to them, If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work." 10:36, "Do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent in the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God?" 11:42, "And I know that you always hear me." This is Jesus praying to the Father. "But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." You see, folks, it is vitally important that you understand and we understand that God sent His Son. 12:44, Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me." 12:49, "For I have not come down from by my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command that I should say what I should say and what I should speak." 13:20, "Most assuredly I say to you, whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." 14:24, "He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, 'Where are you going?'" 17:3. "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." 17:8, "For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me." 17:18, we're wrapping up with just a few more. He says, "As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world." 17:21, "As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world." 17:23, "I am in them and you in me, that they may be one with us. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me." And then 20:21, Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father sent me, I also send you." So you see how it works? The Father sent the Son, that through the Son we might know the Father, and that we might believe that this was truly the Son of God. But then at the end of the gospel, Jesus says, "You know me now, the one whom the Father has sent, but that's not enough. Now I send you. You go and proclaim that I am the one that was sent from the Father." Christ came. The hymn writer said, "God sent His Son. They called Him Jesus. He came to love, heal, and forgive. He lived and died to buy my pardon. An empty grave is there to prove my Savior lives. Because He lives, I can face tomorrow. Because He lives, all fear is gone. Because I know He holds the future, and life is worth living because He lives." The second part of that hymn says, "How sweet to hold a newborn baby and feel the pride and joy He brings. But greater still, the calm assurance this child can face uncertain days because He lives." Today, I remind you that Jesus lives, that the Father sent the Son, that He died for our sins, He laid His life down, but He rose again, and He still lives today. And the Bible, the hymn writer says, and finally, "And then one day I'll cross the river, I'll fight life's final war with pain, and then as death gives way to victory, I'll see the lights of glory, and I'll know He lives." Today, do you know that Jesus was sent by the Father? If you're sitting there and you say, "I just don't believe it," here's what I say to you. Believe the works. Look at the signs. Look at the signs. Believe the signs. And if you believe the signs, you will believe the one who did them. Let's pray. Oh Lord, I thank You so much for Your Word this morning, and that we could look into it and behold great and wondrous things from it. Father, I praise Your name. And I pray, Lord, today just simply that Your Word would do and accomplish what You would have it to do. Father, I thank You that You've sent Your Son, and that His name is Jesus. Jehovah is salvation, for He will save His people from their sins. Lord, that Jesus was God, in the flesh, and that He had to be both man and God for us to be saved. We praise You today. And may we, God, have grace from You this Christmas to remember the greatest gift that was ever given, the gift of Your Son. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.